Thank you, Pastor, and good morning
to you, ladies and gentlemen, and those of you who are not only listening to us here in the auditorium, but are able to join with us over the radio. We're very, very happy that you're taking this time out. I hope you've got your Bibles with you and that you're going to turn to them now. And if, of course, you're listening to the radio driving the car, then you're exempt. It isn't necessary for you to read your Bible. Just keep your eye on the road and listen hard as we're talking together. But if you are in a position to get out your Bible and a notebook and pencil, then I would like you to turn to the Epistle to the Colossians. And during these morning sessions, I'd like to simply work with you in this wonderful epistle and find some of the basic things that God has to say to us in this particular passage of Scripture. I'd like to read to you now the first 14 verses of the epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's quite a passage of Scripture, and of course we can only touch briefly on it because of the limited time that we have available. I want you to notice that Paul was doing some praying here for the Christians who lived in the town called Colossae, and I want you to notice particularly seven things for which he was praying. There are seven things that Paul wants to see develop in the lives of these Colossian Christians. And as we look at these seven things, I think we're going to notice that there are seven basics of normal Christian experience. You see, one of the beauties of the Word of God is that whilst it was written specifically by a specific person to specific people, yet it also has a general application in that we believe that it is the Word of the Holy Spirit speaking generally to people who actually lived 1900 years later in, of all places, Millington, Tennessee. And so not only is this Paul speaking to people in Colossae, but we believe that this is the Holy Spirit speaking to people in Tennessee in the year 1969. And in the same way that Paul is praying that these seven characteristics might be in evidence in the Colossian Christians, I believe that the Spirit of God is anxious to see these characteristics in the lives of those of us who call ourselves Christians in these days. Now, before we look into these seven characteristics of normal Christianity, I want you to notice what it was that stimulated Paul to pray. You see, in verse 4, it says that since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, we've been praying for you. Now, this is the most interesting thing. Normally, we get around to praying when we hear something's gone wrong. In fact, when we gather together in a prayer meeting, those of us who go to prayer meetings, we often start off the prayer meeting by saying, now, are there any requests for prayer? And then we usually say, yes, would you pray for Mrs. So-and-so? She's in hospital. And would you pray for our son? Well, he's just been drafted to Vietnam. And would you mind praying for my nephew? He's giving his parents a lot of trouble. And would you mind, please, praying for such and such a thing? Because, well, they've had a bereavement in their family. And almost invariably, our conception of praying is, there are such and such and such and such and such and such a thing that has gone wrong, or there are so many dangers, or there are these complications, let's pray about them. Now, of course, this is perfectly permissible. But I believe that there are other things that are supposed to stimulate us to pray rather than just things going wrong. And it's very, very refreshing to notice the things that drove Paul to his knees on behalf of these Colossian Christians. It wasn't the things that were going wrong. In actual fact, it was the things that were going right that made him so excited that he just wanted to pray about it. Now, I think that this is a totally lost conception of prayer in these days. I think we need to get back to it. How long is it since we heard such thrilling news about someone that it just made us want to rejoice and pray that they might go even deeper and even further in what they had already experienced? Well, now, what was it that that was so exciting to him? Well, he says that in verse 4 that he'd heard of their faith and he had heard of their love to all the saints. Now, of course, this is perfectly obvious, but just in order that we might get the full impact of what he's saying here, let's analyze it. How had he heard of their faith? And how had he heard of their love? Well, of course, there's only one way you can hear things, and that is when people talk about them. And so when Paul says that he'd heard of their faith and he'd heard of their love, what he's really saying is this: people are talking about you. And do you know what they're saying? They're saying that you've got a most remarkable faith, and they're saying that you've got a most remarkable love. Now, I wonder why these people were talking about these things. Well, we can analyze this even further. You see, in the same way that Paul had heard about these things because they were talking about them, these people were talking about them because these things were in evidence very, very much in these people's lives. When you looked at those Colossian Christians, you saw two things: faith and love. Now, did it ever occur to you that it's just possible that people are talking about you? Did it ever occur to you that as you are a Christian and you go about your daily life, that you start the tongues wagging? Did you ever stop to consider, I wonder what it is that they see? Therefore, I wonder what it is that they talk about. Therefore, I wonder what message is getting out because I have been in that particular area. Is it my faith that they see? Is it my faith that makes their tongues wag? Is it my faith that people hear about? Could it be my love is so obvious and so real and so vibrant and so thrilling that people are so excited about it they start talking about it? If so, then you are an excellent object for prayer. You see, it would appear to me that if we got this far, we'd say, amen, they've arrived, wouldn't we? Boy, you should just see their faith and you should just see their love. They've made it. They've made the grade. We don't need to worry about them. Let's work on somebody else. On the contrary, Paul says they're just the people who are so thrilling and so exciting, they're the ones we're going to start praying for. Because they've got a faith that is visible and a love that is tangible. Therefore, we'll pray for them. Now, it would appear to me that this is the sort of thing we're supposed to be aiming at. This is the kind of Christianity that God calls normal Christianity. You see, one of the tragedies of the present day and age is that we have tended to ignore biblical standards. And in the place of biblical standards, we have put our own standards. The difficulty, of course, is this, that when we supersede biblical standards of Christianity by our own standards, we invariably put in our own standards which are equal to the level of our own attainment. We very rarely give ourselves standards that we're not reaching. Because, you see, we'll get all dissatisfied with ourselves if we did that. And so we very, very carefully ignore the Bible standards and have our own standards and make absolutely certain that our own standards are low enough so that we are just touching them. Now, this is why the church is losing its grip. This is why the church is losing its impact. This is why more and more people are becoming more and more disillusioned with Christianity. Because instead of relating ourselves to what the Word of God says about it, we have got our own ideas and our own patterns, and they are far, far inferior to what God is talking about. How often do we require people in our churches to be living a life of faith that is obvious? How often do we require of people who call themselves Christians to be living a life of love that is infectious? How often have we ignored these things and said to them that provided they do this and do that and do the other and conform to the pattern and go through the motions and keep their noses clean, everything will be just fine. We've slipped a long way. And that's why it's necessary that we need to expose ourselves to the Word of God. All right. Now then, with that in mind, I think it sets the stage for the prayer that Paul prayed. I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love. Because people are talking, because this is what impresses itself upon them when they watch you. Now then, what are the seven things that he's praying for them? Number one, in verse 9, he says this. I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now here we have the first mark of normal Christianity. Being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, to give us some idea of what he's talking about here, let's just take this phrase and break it down into its component parts and then build it up again. When we talk about being filled with the knowledge of his will, of course, the first thing to notice is this. God has a plan or a purpose or a will for our lives. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing to notice is this. If we are to be filled with the knowledge of his will, then of course we're to know his will. And the third thing to notice is that this. If we know God has a plan for our lives, then he requires us to be filled with this knowledge. Now have you got those three things? First of all, God has a plan. Secondly, I am expected to know this plan. Thirdly, once I know this plan, I am expected to be filled with this knowledge. Now, let's think about those three things. God has a plan for my life. God knew me in advance. God called me. God saved me. And in God's eternal economy, God's way of looking at it, he has already glorified me. God sees me now, already in Christ, seated in heavenly places, there for all eternity. For whom he foreknew, them he also called. Those he called, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he has predestined and called, he has already glorified. You see, the whole thing's already told as far as he's concerned. The trouble is, I'm lagging behind a bit. I'm still down here on earth. I'm still very much alive, and there's a lot to be done. But if the story has already been told, then of course the wonderful thing about it is this. As a Christian, my life now is not hit or miss. My life now is not a case of, well, I think I might do this, or I feel led to do that, or I don't want to go here. My life now is simply this. If I was foreknown, if I was predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, if I was called, if I was justified, and in God's economy I am already glorified, the obvious thing is this. The whole thing is organized, and what he wants me to do is to find out what he organized. Instead of me having my little plans and my little ideas, God says, listen, just get your eyes lifted higher and begin to see the possibilities of a life caught up in the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now, I believe that this is a conception that is rather sadly lacking today. This idea that God really has saved me by his grace through faith, not of works, but unto good works which he has foreordained that I should walk in them. I believe this idea that God knows exactly what he wants to do with me and exactly what he wants to work out through me is an idea we've lost. And I believe with all my heart that we need to get back to this basic idea of God really having a plan for my life. It's an exciting thing. Because we bear in mind that it is good and perfect and acceptable. Now, once I have got this conception, then of course I lead on to the next stage. If I have some conception that God has a plan for my life, then of course, obviously, I'm going to want to know what it is. I'm going to want to know what it is. And the Bible says here, in this prayer, that it is possible, presumably, for a person to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, you can't be filled with this knowledge if you don't know his will. If you don't know his plan. Now, there are certain things that are absolutely basic, elementary, fundamental about the will of God for our lives. I'm not going to suggest for a moment, and I must underline this, emphasize this, I'm not going to suggest for a moment that a Christian is a person who knows exactly what's going to happen to him for the rest of his days. Obviously, that is not the case. But I do believe that God has a basic pattern for our lives, and that there are certain guidelines upon which his plan and his purpose always runs, and we can know these without a shadow of a doubt. Now, I'll tell you what to do. Get your concordances and your notebooks and your Bibles out when I'm through, or when you've time today, and turn up in your concordance the will of God. And then work through every reference that you find in the Bible to what it says generally about the will of God, and you can be certain of this, that when it talks generally about the will of God, those general statements concerning the will of God apply to you personally. Now, in this sense, you can know the will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, you can be absolutely certain of that, that that applies to you. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. This is the will of God. God is not willing that any should perish. And you'll always find, and there are others, of course, you'll always find that God's plan for your life has to do with sanctification. God's plan for your life always has to do with your rejoicing, with your attitude to Him. And God's plan for your life always has to do with people who are perishing. Always. So if you have any idea of His plan for your life contravening any of these basic ideas, you can be absolutely certain of this, you're wrong. Because you can know without a shadow of a doubt that whilst the intimate details may not as yet be revealed to you, the basic outline of His plan will fit within these things and others that you're going to find in your own study as you dig into the Word of God for yourself. Now then, not only can we know the will of God generally in this way, but of course God wants us to know the will of God specifically. He wants us to know the details. But always bear in mind that He gives you the details a step at a time. A step at a time. Don't spend all your time trying to work out what He's going to do next week when God is trying desperately hard to get over to you what He wants to do with you today. You know, a friend of mine says that his wife spends far too much time trying to unscrew the inscrutable. Now, this, if, with all due respect, ladies, this is a feminine failing. And this is an area in which you can get yourself into real problems as far as the will of God is concerned. So don't spend your time trying to unscrew the inscrutable. There are basic things as far as each step of the will of God is concerned. Make a note, please, of Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, and Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Now, you'll notice I'm not going to do all the work in these Bible studies. I'm going to give you some work to do, because I believe that a true genius is someone who gets other people working. So I'm no genius, but I'm working hard at it. All right. Now then, when you study those two couplets of verses, you'll find something very interesting. You'll discover that in those two couplets of verses, there are certain conditions and certain promises. Now, of course, this is elementary in the extreme, but I believe perhaps it's necessary for us to reiterate these things. Believe it or not, conditions are stipulated to be fulfilled, and promises are stated in order to be claimed. Now, never, never make the mistake of thinking that in some vague sort of way you're going to know God's will. God has promised in no uncertain terms that if you fulfill the conditions, He will direct your path. God has said in no uncertain terms that if you fulfill the conditions, He will bring to pass. Now, when I begin to discover that it is His responsibility to direct, and it is His responsibility to work things out, then I begin to learn what it means to commit certain things to His direction and to expect certain things to be worked out because He said so. And it isn't my responsibility to try and figure out if He's directing properly, and it isn't my responsibility to all the time be poking my nose into His business to find out if He's working it out properly. It is my responsibility to be fulfilling the conditions and claiming the promises, and it's His responsibility to do what He says He'll do. But you know what we spend our time doing? We spend our time ignoring our part and sticking our nose into his part. And if God can be credited with talking like this, I think what he's really trying to get over to us is this: mind your own business and get on with your own business, and I'll get on with mine. Now, when we have this approach, it brings a peace of heart. You see, so often I've come across people who, as far as the will of God is concerned, are sitting around waiting for guidance. It's like sitting in an automobile and they're sitting there waiting for a green light. You see? And they've been sitting there for days waiting for a green light. And you say to them, "What are you doing?" And they say, "I am waiting. I am resting. I am trusting. I am relying." You see? And the thing that you're supposed to do, as far as guidance is concerned, is not so much to sit around waiting for a miraculous green light to beam its way out of heaven into your soul. The thing you're supposed to do, instead of sitting waiting for the green, is to be keeping going until you get a red. And there's all the difference in the world. You see, you can be going a step at a time, fulfilling those conditions. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And as you're fulfilling these conditions a step at a time, you're conscious of one thing. He's doing what he said he would. He is directing your path. So that at any moment that you know your heart attitude is right, you can be absolutely certain of this: he's doing his job. Therefore, your responsibility, your sole responsibility, is to make sure your heart attitude is right, that attitude of obedience and that attitude of claiming of his promises, and then you can know at any given moment you're where he wants you. And you're doing what he wants you to do, unless you've had a red light which says no. Now this takes all the stress and all the strain and all the worry and all the heart attacks out of the will of God. I believe that the will of God is something that we're supposed to know. I don't believe for a minute that the will of God is something that God is hanging over our heads to clobber us with. That would be ridiculous. Now then, in these ways, when we have discovered that in a basic conception that God has a plan for our lives, and now we are discovering some degree of knowledge of this plan, then of course the next thing is to be filled with this knowledge. To be filled with this knowledge. And I think that means to be captivated by it. To be totally concerned about it. To be thoroughly motivated by it. Because you see, you can know that he has a plan, and you can know what his plan is, and you can have not the slightest intention of doing anything about it. Let me give you an illustration. There's a man, and he knows that God's plan is that the people who've never heard the gospel should hear it. That's a general conception of the will of God, the plan of God. He knows furthermore that in his heart he has been called to do something about it. Now in a general way he knows the plan, and in a specific way he knows the plan. But you see, he hasn't the slightest intention of going to South America to do anything about it. So he has a conception of the will of God, and he knows the will of God, but under no circumstances could you ever say that he was filled with the knowledge of his will, because he hasn't the slightest intention of letting what he knows of the will of God captivate him. Now the first basic consideration here, as far as normal Christianity is concerned, is being filled with the knowledge of his will. Now as I look into my own heart, can I say that that is the motivating thing? Do I know where I am? Do I know why I'm here? Do I know where I'm going? Do I know what I'm doing? Do I know how I'm supposed to do it? Do I know it's been worked out? Am I filled with the knowledge of his will? Or am I groping around, almost like someone who isn't even converted? That's worth thinking about. It's the first characteristic of a normal Christianity. And so the key word that I would like to suggest to you, I suppose I should have given you this first instead of giving you it at the end of this section, but the key word is purposefulness. Purposefulness. That is the first characteristic that I want you to bear in mind. Well, now then, when we have this, when we know this in our own experience, the result is wisdom and spiritual understanding. Wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, it's a lovely thing when you come across someone who's got wisdom and spiritual understanding. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are highly educated. It doesn't necessarily mean that they have a degree in theology. Now, of course, it's quite possible that they are both. It's quite possible that they are highly educated. It's quite possible that they have a tremendous grasp of theology. And these are tremendous advantages. But never confuse the two. And if we've got to choose between the two, if we have to choose between the two, I don't think we have. But if we do have to choose between the two, let's always make absolutely certain that instead of going in for education and theological education, let's always make sure that we're going for wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, of course, the lovely thing about it is this. When you come across someone who's got education and theological grasp and wisdom and spiritual understanding, boy, he can go places. And he can take people with him. And I got a feeling we've got a number of pastors here this morning. You look like pastors to me. If that is the case, well, God bless you, and make this your objective. Education, theological conception, wisdom, and deep spiritual understanding. Then you'll go places, and you'll take a lot of people with you. All right, purposefulness. Now, here's the second thing. In verse 10, he goes on to say this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. Now, it's just possible that someone has just tuned into the radio and wondering what's going on. We're having a Bible study in Colossians chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn up Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, you can join us right now. The second characteristic of normal Christianity, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? You know, I've come across a lot of discouraged people, and their problem is this. They are trying to please everybody. There is nothing quite so discouraging as trying to please everybody. You know, the more you try, the more discouraged you become. This last week, I had a tremendous week in Greenville, South Carolina, with Cliff Barrows of the Billy Graham team, and he was telling me about something that that Billy Graham has been doing. Billy Graham was invited by the people who run the show called The Laugh In on television to join them on their show and take part in it. Now, of course, there are two possibilities. He could either say yes or no. It would appear to me that there are two possibilities usually when you get an invitation, either say yes or no. Now, I would imagine that as soon as he got this invitation, part of him said no, and part of him said yes. Further, I would imagine that the part of him that said no was saying, oh boy, if I go on that show, will I get it in the neck? And I suppose the part of him that was saying yes was saying this, if I don't go on that show, boy, am I going to be roundly criticized. You know, I don't know what your views are on the particular subject, but I wouldn't have his job for all the tea in China and all the diamonds in this world. Because the poor fellow can't win. It doesn't matter what he does, he can know perfectly well that it will be wrong for 50% of the population. Right? Now then, you'll be glad to know that this is not what is required of you. And I know he knows that it isn't required of him. You see, the wonderful thing about it is this. Under no circumstances are you ever to think that you're expected to please everybody all the time. That is a tremendous relief. You are not expected to please everybody all the time. And that is not what it means when it says in verse 10 that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing. I mean, all you've got to do is think for a little minute, and it's obvious you can't please everybody all the time. Jesus didn't. They crucified him. Paul didn't. They stoned him. Peter didn't. They imprisoned him. The early Christians didn't. They persecuted them. And it's amazing how confused we can get on these things. God never told you to please everybody all the time. He tells us, as much as in us is, to live peaceably with all men. But of course, there's some folks you couldn't possibly live peaceably with them because they haven't the slightest intention of being peaceable. Now, this is a relief. Now, if I've told you what it doesn't mean, perhaps I ought to tell you what it does mean. You know what it means? That you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him at all times. That's a different thing entirely. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him at all times. The key word here, I would suggest to you, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now let's try and think about this for a minute. One thing that we tend to neglect, I think, very, very often is this, that every privilege has a corresponding responsibility. Now, we're great folks for going in for privileges, aren't we? We just love getting privileges. But the trouble is that as human beings, we're not terribly enthusiastic about accepting the corresponding responsibilities. As a result, we become rather selfish people. We become rather biased people. This is terribly sad. For instance, we're often very interested in being blessed. But we're not always terribly interested in being a blessing. Let me give you another example. Where if things are wrong, we're always interested in being comforted or encouraged. But we're not always as enthusiastic about comforting or encouraging somebody else if it's going to mean some degree of inconvenience to ourselves. Now, the Bible teaches that the privilege is to be blessed, but the responsibility is to be a blessing. The Bible teaches that the privilege is to be comforted, but the responsibility is to comfort others with the comfort wherewith you have been comforted. The Bible teaches that the privilege is this: you have become a child of God. The responsibility is, live like it. Live like it. Now, of course, we hear a lot about becoming children of God. We hear a lot about being born again. We hear a lot about being saved, and we hear a lot about all the tremendous privileges that will be ours. Why don't we hear so much about the responsibilities? Why don't we hear so much about the fact that if we are honestly going to belong to Him, then we are expected to walk in a way that will please Him? Why don't we hear so much about the fact that if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we're taking upon ourselves the name of Christ, therefore we've got to behave ourselves in a way that will be befitting the wearing of the name of Christ? You see, it is one thing to talk about faith, but it's another thing to talk about faithfulness. If we're going to talk about faith, let's by all means talk about people exercising faith in the Lord Jesus, but let's make it abundantly clear to them that it is then expected upon them to be faithful. And of course, an awful lot of damage is done by people who profess faith, who demonstrate very little faithfulness. There's no doubt about it that there are quite a lot of interested spectators in the world today. And the thing that is concerning them very much is this: that there is no shortage of people who profess to be children of God who do little to demonstrate what it really means by the way they walk to be a child of God. The thing that is required is that we walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him at all times. I have a favorite story. I'm sure some of you have heard me tell this before, but anyway, maybe others haven't. And those of you who've heard it probably won't mind hearing it again. It's a story that I would imagine is apocryphal, but anyway, it's a good one. It's a story of the King of England's two sons, the Prince of Wales and the Duke of Kent, I think they were called, and they were playing in Hyde Park in the centre of London. One of them said to the other, "I'll bet you a shilling that all fat policemen have bald heads." And the other one said, "Right, you're on." And so they decided to find out. Of course, they didn't know too much about logic and statistics. they, of course, didn't realize that to find out if all fat policemen have bald heads, they would have to examine the heads of all fat policemen. But unless, of course, they examined one fat policeman who didn't have a bald head, and then, of course, the case was proved anyway. But they decided to try one, a test case. And so a rather large policeman came walking along, wearing, of course, his helmet. And to discover if he was bald-headed or not, they had to dislodge his helmet. They were wondering how to do this when a scruffy little kid who lived in the East End of London, we call them Cockneys, he came along. And one of them said to him, I say, do you think you could knock off that policeman's helmet? If you do, we'll give you sixpence. And he said, oh, sure, yes, he could do that. He was an expert at that sort of thing, and so he took one stone and he hurled it and he knocked the policeman's helmet off first shot. And the fat policeman had a bald head. So one of the king's sons turned to the other and said, you owe me a shilling. And the other one was just digging in his pocket to find the shilling when the little Cockney kid yelled at the top of his voice, look out, he's coming! But it was too late. And the large policeman descended on all three of them and arrested them. He got out his little notebook and he licked the stub of his pencil and he said, now what's your name? The first one said, I'm the Prince of Wales. And I said, what's your name? Well, he said, that's the truth, officer. I am the Prince of Wales. And I said, come on, quit fooling around. What is your name? Well, he said, that really is who I am. I am the Prince of Wales. Of course, he didn't believe him, but anyway, nothing else to put down, so he put down Prince of Wales. So he turned to the second one, he said, what's your name? He said, well, you're not going to believe me either. He said, I'm the Duke of Kent. And I said, I've just about had enough of this. What's your name? Well, he said, this is the Prince of Wales, and I am the Duke of Kent. So he turned to the third one with utter disbelief written all over his face and he said, what's your name? And the scruffy little kid stretched himself up to his full height and he dug the other two in the ribs with his elbows and he said, don't worry, boys, I won't let you down. He said, officer, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, of course, that's the sort of story preachers like, and then they've got to try and rack their brains to fit a sermon around it. But there's no real problem here. You see, the thing that's so interesting about this story is this. Nobody believed anybody. And of course, the reason that nobody believed anybody was this, that they were making a tremendous statement. They were claiming to be sons of the king. Now, I haven't read any books of etiquette for sons of kings, but I would imagine that one of the golden rules for the sons of a king is this, thou shalt not throw stones at policemen. Of course, the reason that no one believed that they were who they said they were was simply that their behavior was a total contradiction of their claims. They didn't walk worthy. There wasn't faithfulness there. There wasn't any real understanding, any real grasp of the fact that privilege always breeds responsibility. And this is where we're failing, you know, folks. This is where we're failing. We're failing so often and so terribly and so sadly and so seriously to demonstrate to the world around that a person who says, I belong to Christ, demonstrates this in his daily living by a life that looks as if it belongs to him. Faithfulness is the second hallmark of normal Christianity. Purposefulness and faithfulness. All right, now that's long enough. Let's go on to the third one. In verse 10 of Colossians chapter 1, we read this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Now, of course, the key word here is very obvious. It is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Being fruitful in every good work. Now, one of the interesting things that is happening among Christians today is that there's a great argument going on as to what Christian fruitfulness is. Have you noticed this? There are some people who say, well, of course, fruitfulness is just character. And there are other people who say, no, fruitfulness is soul winning. And the argument rages on between character and soul winning. It always interests me to look at the people who are engaging in this argument, and you usually find that the people who propagate the two views fall into two totally different kinds as personality groups. For instance, the people who usually advocate the idea that fruitfulness means souls are usually extroverts, and the people who advocate that fruitfulness means character are usually introverts. The people who advocate that fruitfulness means winning people to Christ are the sort of people who find it relatively simple to go around and getting hold of people by their coat lapels and sticking them in a corner and saying, "You saved." And really knocking them around verbally until in the end they capitulate and they get another decision. And they go home and they say, "Fruit." Because there's some people who'd rather die than do that. They just turn cold inside at the very thought of really ever talking to anyone in such a way that they might lead them to Christ. And if the person, after they talked to them, did say that they really wanted to trust Christ as Savior, the person who talked to them would have an awful fit because they would have no idea what to say or what to do. And so they've decided that fruitfulness can't be that because, well, it doesn't work for them. Therefore, it must be character. The fruit of the Spirit is. And the argument rages, based usually upon the basic personality traits of the people concerned. But I want to join in the argument. And I want to say that they're both wrong. That fruit isn't either character or souls, that fruitfulness is both. Now, I think this is absolutely vital. It's absolutely imperative that we should grasp it. That fruitfulness is a demonstration of something that is seen in terms of character and is seen in terms of blessing in other people's lives. Fruitfulness. You see, all we've got to do really is stop and think for a minute or two as to what fruitfulness really is. I remember the first time I ever saw oranges grow. It was in California. Having been raised in Northern Europe, where we don't grow citrus fruits, I just had lived a long part of my life without ever seeing an orange grow. I had been thwarted in my upbringing. I had never seen an orange grow. But you know, just to give you some idea of how quick and intelligent I am, the very first time I walked into an orange grove, I knew in a fraction of a second that it was an orange grove. In fact, I turned to the people with whom I was working, and I said, "This is an orange grove." And they were tremendously impressed because they knew I'd never seen one before. Of course, the place was full of orange trees and the orange trees were covered with oranges, so I wasn't really very smart at all. Because you've got a pretty safe bet that if you see a tree covered with oranges, it's an orange tree. And if you find a whole grove full of trees that are covered with oranges, you're in an orange grove. Everybody knows that. You don't need to be very smart to figure that one out. Because, you see, there's a basic rule, really, isn't there? The basic rule is this, that oranges grow on orange trees. And there's a connection. Oranges, orange trees. You see, the connection is this, that inside the orange tree is something that you could call orange life. And this orange life inside orange tree has a lovely habit of pushing its way out in little green lumps called oranges. And the little green lumps gradually grow and grow and grow till in the end they ripen and they are recognizable as oranges. And that's fruitfulness. Fruitfulness really, if you can put it this way, is the pushing outside of the life that's inside, isn't it? Pushing outside of the life that's inside. Now, if fruitfulness is simply the pushing out of the life that's in, Christian fruitfulness, presumably, is a pushing out of the Christian life that's in. And what is the Christian life that's in? Well, of course, the thing that is so wonderfully distinctive of a Christian is this. A Christian is a person who has a unique life within him. He has the life of the risen Lord Jesus. The thing that makes a Christian is that he possesses the life of the risen Lord Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. The Spirit of Christ is not a vague sort of approach to people. The Spirit of Christ is a person. He is the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead. Now, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead living within him as a mighty dynamic, he's not a Christian. But on the other hand, if a person is a Christian, he has within him nothing less than the life of the risen Lord Jesus. Therefore, fruitfulness, if it is a pushing out of the life that's inside, as far as a Christian is concerned, must be the outworking of nothing less than the indwelling life of the risen Christ. Fruitfulness. Now, if only we could get this over. If only we could sort of latch on to what it's all about. That the thing that is so full of possibilities as far as Christianity is concerned is this, that the humblest Christian can be tremendously fruitful when the life that's in him is pushing out all the time. Think of the possibilities. Think of the possibilities of the humblest little saint. Do you know any humble little saints? Do you know any little people who live in a back corner somewhere? Are they quite content to be humble little saints who live in a back corner somewhere? Don't you dare let them settle for that. If they are little saints living in a back corner somewhere, they are little saints living in a back corner who have within them the risen Lord Jesus. Do you know any highly gifted, highly talented saints? Well, listen, don't let them get any big ideas about themselves. Because the only big idea that they need to have is this, that in them lives none other than the risen Lord Jesus. Do you have any churches around the area that you feel, are not really fully realizing their potential? Well, I'll tell you what to do. Tell them that they are composed of maybe hundreds of people, and that every one of those hundreds of people who is a Christian has within him none other than the risen Lord Jesus. And then encourage them to begin to see the possibilities, and encourage them then to be satisfied with nothing less than seeing some evidence of his risen dynamic and his living power evidenced in them in terms of their character and in terms of blessing in other people's lives. You can't bottle Jesus up unless you try really hard. And it seems to me that that's what a lot of Christians are doing. They're trying so hard to bottle up Jesus. They've got him inside them. They don't want him to work out through them. Isn't that sad? Just think of the possibilities and just think of what he could do in terms of fruitfulness if these people could only begin to realize who he is. And if only they could begin to realize of what he wants to do. And if only they could get some idea of what he would do if they'd only get out of his way and let him get on with it. Fruitfulness. This is what it's all about. But you know, sad to say, we're making a fatal error. Like some boys I knew. Well, I didn't know them when they were boys, but I know them now that they're men, or one of them rather. When they were naughty children, as boys, they were sent to their bedrooms early as a punishment. It never worried them in the least. Because, you see, as soon as they were sent to their bedroom as a punishment, they locked their bedroom door, and then they opened the window, and they climbed out of the window into the fruit tree that grew very conveniently right alongside their window. They climbed down the fruit tree and across the back garden, and they got out their football and they played football out of sight of home until it went dark, and then they brought in their football, climbed over the wall, across the back garden, up the tree, through the window, closed the tree, into bed, fast asleep, and no one ever knew. This went on for some considerable time. And then one day, to their horror — this is a true story, I know you're not going to believe me — but one day, to their horror, they heard their father say to their mother, "Mother, that fruit tree that's growing in our back garden has never had fruit on it for years. I'm going to chop it down." And they were horror-struck at the very idea their sole means of escape was going to be taken away. They were quite small boys, and so that evening they went down to the store in the village. They pooled their pocket money and they bought all the apples they could find. They bought some reels of black thread, and that night they needed no encouragement to go to bed early. They locked their bedroom door, they climbed through the bedroom window, and they nestled in the branches of this tree, and they tied apples all over it furiously. Next morning, they waited with bated breath. Father went down. They heard him go out into the back garden. They heard him come running back into the house. They heard him call to his wife, "Mother, mother, the most fantastic thing's happened. I can't believe my eyes. That fruit tree that hasn't had fruit on it for years, it's absolutely covered with apples. It's fantastic. It's a pear tree." Poor little fellows, they didn't know. Of course, if you tie apples on a pear tree, all you do is make a fool of yourself. Incidentally, the tree was not chopped down. If you try to tie on Christian activity on the extremities of a person's life, all you do is make a fool of yourself. You don't tie apples on the extremity and call it fruitfulness. What you do is make absolutely certain that the life that is latent within is allowed to be released automatically. When the life that is latent within is automatically released, you don't have to manufacture fruitfulness. You can't manufacture fruitfulness. All you do is get on picking the fruit. And the third characteristic of normal Christianity is fruitfulness. Nothing less than an experience of the Lord Jesus who lives within us, in all his might and in all his power, being so allowed to work in our lives that he finds it relatively simple to get out through our lives. And as he gets out through our lives, he's going to transform character. And as he transforms character, so he's going to make impact in other people's lives. And we're going to begin to see the reproductive power of his life through our lives in other lives. That's fruitfulness. And it's hard to understand why we settle for anything less. Anything less than purposefulness and faithfulness and fruitfulness. It's 11:05 and it's time we went off the air. We thank you for listening to us on our radio program. We trust that you'll join with us tomorrow morning as well. If you can, come and join us in the auditorium here at the First Baptist Church in Millington, Tennessee. If you can't, switch on the radio and listen where you are. Have your Bible with you. And you'll notice that I said that there are seven characteristics of normal Christianity. And if you're any good at mathematics, you'll have noticed that we've got three down and four to go. And so that's what we'll be doing tomorrow morning. Thanks for listening. God bless you. And folks, those of you who are still with us here in the auditorium, I want to say thank you for coming. I trust this study has been of help to you. Now work on those suggestions for further study that I gave you and come here tomorrow morning. Bring your friends with you. If you haven't any friends, bring your relatives. If you haven't got either, then God bless you. Bring some enemies and we'll see if we can change it. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God who inspired it, who broods in our midst to interpret it. And we thank you that he also lives within us to implement it. And we ask that by the same Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead and who now lives within those who have given their lives to him, there might be an outworking of the things that you've been saying to us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.